things from Travis. It's pretty cool that we have such great fill-ins, and I appreciate him kind of doing double duty last week. But it's good to be back with you all this morning. We are continuing in Luke chapter 12 is where we're at. Luke chapter 12, 1 through 12, if you want to find your place. But first, tell me if you can recognize who this person is. It says, he made free use of Christian vocabulary. He talked about the blessings of the Almighty and the Christian confessions, which would become the pillars of the new government. He assumed the earnestness of a man weighed down by historic responsibility. He handed out pious stories to the press, especially to the church papers. He showed his tattered Bible and declared that he drew the strength for his great work from it, as scores of pious people welcomed him as a man sent from God. Who is he? Come on, nobody has a guess? Hitler. Indeed, Adolf Hitler was a master of outward religiosity with no inward reality. Here's another fun story I enjoyed. During one of his political campaigns, a delegation came to Theodore Roosevelt's home in Oyster Bay. So they came to call on the president. And he met them with his coat off and his sleeves rolled up. And he said, "Ah, gentlemen," he said, "come down to the barn and we will talk as I do some work." Well, when they showed up at the barn, Roosevelt took the pitchfork and he looked around, but there was no hay. And so he called out and said, "John, where's all the hay?" John replied, "Sorry, sir. I ain't had time to toss it back down after you pitched it up here with the last delegation that was here in town." Hypocrisy, right? Doing things differently than what we claim to believe. The original theatrical definition of the word hypocrisy, wow, that's going to be hard to say, figuratively expresses the nature of spiritual deceivers. It's an actor. As an actor attempts to play a convincing role on the stage, so we pretend to be something that we are not. So do the religious deceivers. And so we're going to read this morning. Luke chapter 12 talks a bit about hypocrisy. It talks about the fear of God. There's a lot of great things in this passage this morning. So if you found your place, let's stand together. You can follow along on the screen if you don't have a copy of Scripture. Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, he began saying to his disciples, 'First of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetop. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this beautiful morning to gather together. God, we pray as we look into your word that you would open our hearts and our minds to understand. God, help us to examine our lives to see where hypocrisy lives, where things are not right, that we could confess those and turn to you. God, help us to see the examples given in Scripture and to learn from them. We pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, Well, if you remember 2 weeks ago when we talked about the woes that were given to the Pharisees, hypocrisy was a big piece of that, right? We talked about legalism, the different things that they would do, and hypocrisy is, I was trying to figure out, decide if it's a brother to legalism, or maybe a cousin, but you don't really have legalism without hypocrisy, right? Because the whole purpose of legalism is to look good before men, to try and make yourself right before God, which if we understand Scripture correctly, we can't do that. And so hypocrisy comes out in our legalistic manner, in our legalistic ways. So these are really tied together, which obviously in Scripture all things tie together. But first of all, we want to understand what the word hypocrisy means, right? So the first thing is that the word refers to someone who is an actor. They're claiming to believe something but acting in a different manner. It comes from the Greek word that we get the same word actor. It literally means one who wears a mask. They're being something that they're trying to be something that they're not. In other words, they pretend to be something. Of course, the spiritual sense of that, there we go, would be a professing believer in Christ, someone who says they love God, the Pharisees being a perfect example, but living in a different manner than that. Now there's two kind of ways that we are hypocritical. The one that we've already talked about, professing belief in something but then acting in a different way. But another one would be to look down upon others for the same things that we do. Right? That's why we're told in Scripture, we're told to confront an erring brother. We're told to help take the speck out of our brother's eye. But always before we ever get to that point, we're searching our own hearts and our own minds so we're not doing it hypocritically, right? Where the confession needs to be made before the confrontation takes place. Scripture talks a lot about hypocrisy, right? The prophet Isaiah condemned the hypocrisy of his day, saying this, "The Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules and taught by men." And Jesus repeated that thing centuries later in Matthew 15, where he said the very same thing. And that was the problem with the Pharisees and the scribes. They were all hypocritical in their way of life, in their way of thinking. But again, Scripture has much to say. I don't know if you want to try to jot down some of these references, but 1 John 4:20, "If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." Hypocrisy. Matthew 7, Jesus again talking to the Pharisee, or to the one taking the plank or the speck out of a brother's eye. Matthew 7:5, "You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." James 1:26, "If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless." That's hypocrisy. We could go on and on. Matthew 6:1, Matthew 15:7-9, Romans 2:3, 1 John 2:9, Luke 12:2, the one we just read, Matthew 7:15, Titus 1:16. Anybody writing those down? I'll stop. Scripture speaks often to hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is a sin in the Bible because it is a playing of something that you are not. So in this passage, we see the Trinity. It's kind of a cool passage. We have, first of all, we talk of the fear of God. So as he begins the passage in the New American Standard that I read, it says, "under these circumstances." That would be better translated to say something like "meanwhile" or "at that time," during this period. So it ties it to what we read a couple weeks ago, right? So the big crowd's there, the disciples are there, the Pharisees, the scribes. And it tells us in Luke 12 that the crowd was growing, many thousands. They're trampling on each other. There's so many people gathering together. And so it's in this context that Jesus warns the disciples, and it's a well-fitted, well-timed, obviously, warning that he gives them. Because it would have been easy to look at the crowd and seek to please them and say, look at how great we're doing, and to grow that pride there. But it would have also been easy to try to please the scribes and Pharisees, to try to maybe avoid some of that persecution and stuff that was headed their ways. But Jesus warns them of it in our passage. And it begins with the fear of the Father. And this is kind of the bulk of the passage, verses 1 through 7. We went 1 through 12, but this is all the fear of the Father, the first piece. We know that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. We know that the Pharisees and the scribes did not fear the Father, right? The woes that were given before this proved that they were not afraid of God. They were afraid of man, actually. But in the Bible, the word fear is kind of defined in three different ways. It can mean several different things. First of all, to be frightened, right? You scared me, you startled me, to be afraid of whatever. The next one is it can mean respect, the way that a servant respects his master and he works hard for him faithfully. But the third one is reverence. It's awe. It's meeting that super famous person that you admire so much, and there's just fear in your heart in meeting them. That's a reverence and an awe to be in the presence of greatness. And really, the fear of God combines all three of those together. Right? And we can see that in the passage. He begins by talking about the leaven, the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, which we understand that, right? Don't we? Do we? The leaven of the Pharisees. Leaven is typically speaking to sin, right? We think about the Passover, and they were told to clean out all the leaven to make cakes of bread that were unleavened. And we know that in the Jewish history, they would go to great lengths before Passover to sweep clean their house, take everything out of it, to sweep out every corner, every cupboard, to make sure that there wasn't accidentally a piece of leaven left behind. Deuteronomy 16:3 says this, "Do not eat it with bread made," this is speaking to the Passover, "do not eat it with the bread made with yeast, but for 7 days eat unleavened bread, the bread of affliction, because you left Egypt in haste, so that all the days of your life you may remember the time of your departure from Egypt." There are other places too, though, elsewhere in the Mosaic Law. They weren't allowed to burn anything on the altar that had leaven. There was no yeast in any of the sacrifices, the grain offerings, all of those things. And then into the New Testament, the picture continues, right? Galatians 5:9, like leaven that permeates the whole lump of dough, sin will spread in a person, a church, or a nation, eventually overwhelming and bringing its participants into the bondage and eventually to death. Sin is a leaven that permeates, and we understand the picture, right? It takes a little bit of leaven in a lump of dough to make the thing blow up, to grow. But there is actually one positive use of it, if you want to go to Matthew chapter 13. Very short, not super in-depth explanation of this, but in Matthew chapter 13, verse 33, Jesus is talking, he's giving a parable. Matthew 13, verse 33, it says, "He spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened." Now that's interesting, right? There's 2 different types of leaven. Jesus is warning us not to be the leaven of the Pharisees, hypocrisy, legalism, all of those things, because that will spread in the world. That will spread in a church if that's the way that we live. But there's a positive leaven, the leaven of the kingdom. And that's what we've kind of talked about, getting out there, sharing our faith, helping other people to understand what it means to be a Christian. That kind of leaven also spreads in a church, in a community, in the world. So there's some great hope in that. The question is, which kind of leaven are we being in our lives? The positive one or the negative one? Either one will spread. Either one will go through the whole lump and cause it to grow. So we have the fear of the Father. Are we on track here? Leaven of the Pharisees. And then he kind of goes into this warning, right? Nothing is hidden from God. Now, I don't think anybody would say they believe that they can hide something from God. Is there anybody in here that thinks you can hide from God? Okay. But when we sin, what do? We try to hide it from God, don't we? We want to do it, or maybe not from God even. Maybe it's hiding it from men, right? We do these things, these bad things, and we do it so that nobody knows. We don't want to be found out. In a sense, we think that we're hiding it from God, but really what is happening is that we fear men more than we fear God. Legalism, hypocrisy, all of those things, all other sins are all known to God. And that's what he tells us in the passage. Go back to Luke chapter 12. But nothing is... Well, where does it start? Verse 2. But nothing is covered up that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, when you have said what you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner room will be proclaimed upon the housetop. Do you understand the imagery? The darkness, obviously, but in those days, their homes would be built out of clay and things like that you could actually dig through and steal things out of. So they had an inner room in the home where the valuables were kept, where the things were kept that they didn't want stolen. It was the most secret place of the house. And he's saying, then your most secret place, in your most dark little corner, you can hide and you can whisper, but none of that will stay secret. In fact, none of that is secret from God, who knows all things. Eventually, we have to face the music, right? Has anybody ever wondered where that expression comes from? Face the music? Does anybody know? Well, I looked it up, and I'm sure that this is right because it's from the internet. So it says this: many years ago, a man wanted to play in the Imperial Orchestra, but he couldn't play a single note. Didn't play any instrument, but he wanted to be in the orchestra. Makes sense? Since he was a man of great wealth and influence, however, he demanded to be allowed to join the orchestra so that he could perform in front of the king. The conductor agreed to let him sit in the second row of the orchestra. Even though he couldn't read music or play an instrument, he was given a flute. And so when the concert would begin, he would raise his flute and pucker his lips and move his fingers around like he was doing something. Well, that all worked out fine. He got to perform in front of the king. But then 2 years later, a new conductor came in. And he said, I'm going to have every person, every member of the orchestra try out before me. They have to come and show that they're worthy to be on this orchestra. And of course, that caused problems for man. He tried to play sick. He tried to hide. But eventually, he had to face the music and go before the conductor, showing that he could not play his instrument. Now here's the comparison. Many people go through the motions of the Christian life. They attend church, they go to youth group, they go to all those different things, recite Bible verses, say the right things, but in reality, they're fakers. A time is coming when everyone will be called to stand before the judge of heaven and earth and face the music. No one will be able to hide in the crowd. The phonies will be separated from the true players. And that's what Jesus is talking about. Nothing will be hidden. It will all come to light. We will all face the music. And really, it's pretty short-sighted to think that, to live in hypocrisy, right? To think that we can please men and somehow get away with it. And that's what Jesus says. He goes on to say, why are you worried about pleasing those who can just kill the body? Right? Verse 4, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body and after that have nothing more they can do. But, he goes on to say, I will warn you of whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him, capital H. Again, hypocrisy is motivated by the fear of man. We do things so that we'll look good before men. We do things so that people won't think poorly of us. It's not motivated by the fear of God. It's very short-sighted because the long-term eternity hangs in the balance. The Pharisees were a great example of this. They sought to please themselves, to please others, to look righteous, but they led people astray in doing that, right? Remember that? Here's another story that I thought was quite interesting. François Fénelon. He was a court preacher for King Louis XIV in France in the 17th century. One Sunday, this is what he did. The king came to the chapel and nobody was there. The king was perplexed. He said, how can this be? It's Sunday. Everybody should be here. And he asked Finleon what happened. This is what he said. He said, I published that you would not be coming to church today in order that your majesty might see who serves God in truth and who flatters the king. What a great little test, right? Who serves God and who flatters the king? Do we come to church because we feel like we need to check the box, because we know that there's attendance being taken, because we want people to see us here at least every other week? Or do we come because we serve a living God whom we desire to please, whom we know sees all things, who has called us to live in righteousness? God has the power to send to hell, and rightfully and justly so, and he is the one that we should fear. But it's great how God, he doesn't just leave us without hope, right? He gives us this little nugget of comfort in the fear of God. At the very end of the verse there, he goes into talking about sparrows, right? And he's done this on other occasions as well. But he says, are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents? That's pretty cheap. They're not worth a whole lot. They're all over the place. It's not something of great value. And yet it says that not one of them is forgotten by God. And then he goes on this passage, every hair on your head, they're all numbered. Of course, we know that's easier for some of us than others, but do you ever contemplate that? I can remember as a kid thinking about that. And so if I pluck one out, or you know, what happens in this spot where they don't grow? So that old follicle hole count? I guess it doesn't matter because God knows all of it, right? It's a pretty amazing thing to think about, the knowledge of our God. All knowledge. He's the one to be feared. He cares for us, though. He cares. He knows us on an intimate level, which is an incredible thing. So there's comfort even in the fear of God. Verses 8 and 9, though, we talk about the fear of the Son. And this is really just a short little chunk of things here. But verses 8 and 9, he says, I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. And actually, if you read that in Matthew, he says he will confess him before the Father in heaven. The idea is that he's confessing us before the heavenlies. Verse 9, but he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. We fear the Son by honoring him, by confessing him, by believing in him. Morris says this, our attitude towards Jesus is all important. If anyone acknowledges him before people, Jesus will acknowledge him before the angels of God. Again, as Matthew says, before my Father in heaven. This is warm encouragement for judgment day, but anyone who denies or disowns Jesus will face the ultimate denial of him. Jesus is all important, that we confess him, that we understand him. And it's, again, isn't it cool how Scripture all ties together? I've been studying a bit on baptism and communion, and you think about the commands that he's given to us as Christians, to the church, believe and be baptized. What is being baptized? It's a proclamation. It's an outward display of what's happened on the inside. That ties with what he's saying here. Confess me. That's a way that we confess him. That's a display that we show to the world that we are with Christ, that we have died, that we've been buried and raised to new life with him. In the same way, communion, a remembrance of what he's done. There's one thing, one piece of communion is that we proclaim Christ until he comes, right? True confession of Christ will result in the complete transformation wrought by regeneration and sanctification. So not just a confession, but it's a change of our entire way of life. It's regeneration. It's rebirth. Those who genuinely confess Christ will one day hear him say, welcome into the kingdom, my good and faithful servant. Those who do not will likely hear him say, depart from me, I never knew you. And then we have the fear of the Holy Spirit. So let's go to Matthew, or actually Mark chapter 3. Because this brings into question, I can't remember if we talked about this from the pulpit before or on a Wednesday night, but we talked about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And this is something that I think has caused fear in people in their lives. Has anybody ever been one of those that worried, have I committed blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Nobody? Good. Well, there are people that worry about that, who fear that, who misunderstand what was going on. Hopefully we can kind of explain what was happening or what that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit actually means. But before we get there, MacArthur says this, avoiding the damning judgment that comes to those caught up in the hypocritical false religious system requires belief in the person and work of each member of the Trinity, right? We've seen this. The Father must be acknowledged as sovereign judge and lawgiver. The Son is the sovereign Savior and Lord, and the Spirit is the sovereign revealer. And that will help us in understanding. It's the Holy Spirit's job, the Holy Spirit that reveals in us our sin, that reveals to us who Christ is. Mark chapter 3, is everybody there? We're going to look at verses 22 through 23. Actually, it's not where I want to be. We'll read through a little ways here. Beginning of verse 22 gives us the context. This is kind of the same thing that we just studied, right? The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and he has cast out the demons by the ruler of the demons. We just saw that in Luke, where they were accusing him of casting out demons by the power of Satan. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemies against the Holy Spirit neither has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. And that's key to understand that connection that he just made right there. What Jesus is saying that I believe in this passage is that them denying what he had just done, they had seen the Spirit work through him in healing these people and casting out demons, and they were attributing that work of the Holy Spirit to Satan. And Jesus is saying that is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now there's debate, can we blaspheme the Holy Spirit today? And I think if we understand it in that context, the answer is yes and no. I don't think as they did there, right? Because he says that was it. They were eyewitnesses to Christ's work through the Holy Spirit. They attributed it to Satan. He says that they were going to be damned. I don't think that we can blaspheme in that way, because we're told that he will forgive our sins, right? And so some of it's understanding what blasphemy means, but it's also understanding the context. But here's the thing. This is why I say yes and no. For those who deny the revealer, the Holy Spirit who reveals sin to us, who reveals to us our need for a Savior, those who deny him, or you could say blaspheme him, unto their death or the rapture, will stand in eternal punishment. So in that sense, there is blasphemy. The unpardonable sin is that they were in their unbelief all the way to death. One writer puts it this way, the unpardonable sin today is the state of continued unbelief. The Spirit currently convicts the unsaved world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. To resist that conviction and willfully remain unrepentant is to blaspheme the Spirit. So, hopefully that helps to understand a little bit. But there are, I shared about this before, there's even a group called the Blasphemy Challenge, and these people, largely led by atheists, but they go on YouTube and they video themselves cursing the Holy Spirit, blaspheming them, and they think that's this big risky thing, and there's now no way that they could ever be saved because they've blasphemed the Holy Spirit. And what do we do with that? We pray for them, right? I don't believe that they're beyond salvation because of that act, but it is clear that their hearts are very hard. and that if they don't turn from that hardness, they will spend eternity in punishment. God has provided for our salvation in His Son. Forgiveness is found exclusively in Jesus. To reject the only Savior is to be left without means of salvation. To reject the only pardon is obviously unpardonable. That's what we fear today for those who will not repent and turn to Christ. But then He leaves us again with one more promise, right? Verses 11 and 12. It says, when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. I got behind. The final promise is that the Holy Spirit is our helper. In our time of trial, He's called the helper, right? He so many roles in our lives, revealing sin, but also our helper. For those who have put their faith in Christ, the Spirit of God indwells them, right? We understand that from Scripture. He is our seal, our comforter, our power, and our helper. I like this story. Thomas Cranmer, he was an Archbishop of Canterbury under King Henry VIII and Edward VI in England. When Bloody Mary came to the throne, he was condemned to death for treason and heresy. He was forced to watch Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley, who were burned at the stake in Oxford. So this guy watched two of his colleagues, two of his contemporaries or his peers, burned at the stake. And then with so much fear and the pain that he saw, he actually recanted his belief. He recanted and said that he would follow the Roman Catholic view of transubstantiation, that he agreed with the Roman Church, because he thought that he would then live, but what he didn't know was that he was still going to be executed. So on the eve of his execution, they brought him before the church where he was supposed to proclaim, I recant, I take it all back, none of it's true. But he was convicted by the Holy Spirit, and he had a shift, and so what he did when he was brought before his enemies was that he proclaimed the truth of the gospel. His enemies were shocked that he renounced his recantation, and he declared the Pope was the Antichrist. A pretty bold move right there. And so they hauled him off to be burned at the stake. And what is said here, as the flames curled around him, he boldly held out his right hand in the fire, the hand that he had signed the recantation with. And he said, this unworthy right hand as it burned in the fire. And he held up his left hand towards heaven as he perished in the flames. Do you ever wonder, what would I do in one of those situations? How would I respond? And you try to think it through, but I don't think until you're in that moment, until you're in that fire, that we know how we'll respond. But we do have a promise that God just gave us right there. In that moment, if you're trusting in Him, if you're believing in Him, He will give you the words to speak. In the moment of rejection and trial and persecution, we have that hope. But of course, it's only for those who believe, right? Travis preached the gospel to you last week. It's such a simple, simple thing and yet so deeply profound that we are such sinners and deserving of hell, deserving of everything that God has lined up for us, and yet He sent His Son to die on the cross, what we're going to remember here in just a moment, to pay that price for us. What an incredible thing. And He offers that salvation to us. If we would confess with our mouth, believe in our heart, we could be saved. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this passage this morning. And again, hypocrisy, just like legalism, is one of those things that creeps into our lives. It creeps into a church. And God, we pray that You would make this a church that is filled with the leaven of the kingdom and not the leaven of Pharisees. God, we want to do right, to glorify You, to bring glory to Your name, and yet we get in the way so often. God, I pray that You would help us in that. I pray for those who don't know You yet, that they would turn their lives over to You, that they would trust in the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross and be saved. As we remember that work now, we just pray that You would guide our hearts again in this time. In Jesus' name, amen.